It is so very good to be with you again. Let's turn tonight to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 11. So very good to be here with Brother Stonaker, Brother Mahan. I always am delighted beyond what words can express to see a father and son preaching together and hear a father-in-law and son-in-law preaching the gospel of God's grace. What an honor. What an honor. When our Lord Jesus went out to the tomb with Mary and Martha where Lazarus was, the Jews saw the Savior do something he did once. We're told Jesus wept. And when they observed that, they were astonished. They were astonished. In verse 36, then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." The tears of our Savior at Lazarus' tomb produced such astonishment in their minds that those Jews who stood at the tomb exclaimed, "Behold how he loved him." As I read those words, I can't help but to think, had they known what many of us know by long and blessed experience, they would truly have been astonished at his love, far beyond what those words express. My subject tonight is astonishing love. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his love, the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God in Christ that passes knowledge. Look beyond Lazarus' tomb and beyond the earthly circumstances of this text to him who is seated yonder on the throne of glory, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and be astonished at his love. I'm astonished to think that the Son of God might turn his eyes toward me and just look in my direction, but that he should love me. That the God of glory should love me, should devote himself to me. That's what love is, isn't it? It's the devotion of yourself to another. That he should devote himself in the totality of his being, in all that he is, in all that he does, that he should love me. Think, oh my soul, what a huge volume shall be read over in eternity of the Savior's love to me. His distinct, distinguishing, express, personal, particular love to me. Truly, I have found thy love is better than wine. In eternity, seeing as we cannot now see, and knowing as we cannot now know, I'm guessing about this, but I think I have a good basis for the guess. I suspect that we shall look back over the ages of time with astonishment at every hour and every week, every day, and every month, and every year, at the wondrous things he has done for us because of his astonishing love. Oh, for you who do not know my God, may he be pleased now to seize your heart's attention, give you faith in his Son, and cause you tonight to be overwhelmed with the knowledge of his love. In that day, when all time is over and everything is accomplished that God determined from eternity must be accomplished, all heaven, all the angels of God, all God's elect, all creatures among the damned, all the demons of hell, Satan himself, shall stand in awe at the astonishing love of Christ for his people. Astonishing love. Astonishing beyond measure. We see sweet tokens of that love throughout our journey here, not only in his tears of sympathy, but most fully and most wondrously in the precious blood so freely shed for us, poured out for the redemption of our souls at Calvary, and in the manifold works of mercy, love, and grace performed for us. As I was sitting there trying to think about preaching before the service, I often have thought this. I wonder which is more blessed, to love somebody or to be loved. And I think I came to a conclusion. It's more blessed to be loved. To be loved of God. Loved of God from everlasting. What astonishment. If we would know love, we know it by its deeds. Not by words, not by heart-tugging songs, but by deeds. Love is known by its deeds. Love is known by its deeds. And our Savior's love is made manifest by his deeds for us, to us, and with us. If we were in a right state of mind, we would often remind ourselves and one another of how wondrously our Savior loves us. Our conversations would be taken up with one another, not about other things, but about his astonishing love. We waste far too much time and far too much thought in meaningless trifles. How much better it would be to think about and speak about and have our hearts engrossed with the astonishing love of Christ for our souls. Oh, that we might learn to talk less about sports and more about the Savior. Less about politics and more about providence. Less about business and more about the blood. Less about religion and more about the Redeemer. And that we might be astonished at him. Astonished at his infinite love for us. Soon, in that land beyond the river, when we're seated with the saints of God in light, we will want no other theme of thought or of conversation. There, everything will serve to remind us, behold how he loved us. Let's look at it from several angles tonight. First, go back to eternity. In our minds, in our thoughts, give a little attention to the deeds of our Savior's blessed love for us, performed on our behalf from everlasting. When did Christ begin to love us? Before ever the sun was made, before ever the moon reflected its light, before ever God created this round earth, before ever there was an angel to sing his praise, from everlasting he loved us. He says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But the love of God is revealed, it is expressed, it is known only in Christ. Only in Christ. Not in his power, not in his creation, only in Christ. In his providence, in his creation, in his deeds, as we see those working for us in Christ. But you know the love of God only as you know his Son and know the wonders of love in his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before the world was, stood forth from eternity as our covenant surety and assumed total responsibility for our souls. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. He looked upon all his elect, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Here in the first chapter of Ephesians, we see something of the covenant grace of God our Savior. Our Savior stood forth and swore to his own hurt and changed not. He abided by that which was done from eternity. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who hath? Before the world was, it was done. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How did he do that? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God blessed his elect with everything God will bless men with. He gave his elect every blessing of grace. Everything God would ever give to any sinner, he gave to every chosen sinner in Christ before the world was, according to the election of grace, because he chose us in everlasting love, predestined us to be made the sons of God in the experience of his grace. And this he did according to the good pleasure of his will, just because he would. Just because he would. You see, he who is God is God. He who is God is God. He absolutely rules the universe all the time, in every detail, everywhere. He's God Almighty. He always does his will. Nothing ever comes to pass that is not his will. Nothing ever happens except by his decree and by his power. Read on. He did it, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Accepted is a good word. This word accepted, though, means much more than I just accept this. It means much more than I receive what you're giving me. It means highly favored. As Mary was highly favored of God to be the mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Highly favored. Highly honored, smiled upon, embraced. He has made us accepted in Christ the Beloved, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption through his blood. And wherever there is redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now read on. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained. We have obtained already. We're seated together with Christ in heaven. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now watch verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. What does that say? What does that say? When Robert Hawker lay on his deathbed, a friend came in and was reading to him from the first chapter of Ephesians. And he got to this verse, and Hawker said, "And who first trusted in Christ?" And the man reading to him was perplexed. And he paused, didn't say anything. He said, "The triune Jehovah first trusted in Christ." The Lord Jesus stood forth in the covenant of grace and pledged himself to become one of us. He took us into union with himself and pledged himself to obey God's holy law for us, to bring in everlasting righteousness for us, to sacrifice himself for the putting away of our sins, to die for us in our place, to send forth his Spirit in the fullness of time and call us and keep us and bring us at last and present us faultless before the presence of the triune God and the Lord God, the triune Jehovah, struck hands with the surety. He said, I'll trust you with them. I'll trust you with them. I'll trust you with my people. I'll trust you with my will. I'll trust you with the universe. I'll trust you with my glory. I'll trust you with my purpose. I trust you. Now look at the next line. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom ye also trusted. If the triune God trust the God-man, our mediator, with everything, you can safely trust him. You will wisely trust him. Oh, may God give you grace to trust him. Yes, God, the eternal Son, covenanted to redeem and save his elect, and we were accepted in him when he became totally responsible for his people. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, is with the Lord, has been for many years now, pastored a small church, Sunlight Baptist Church in Asheboro, North Carolina. And as was the case when I was younger, most of our friends, my wife and I, were many years our senior. Brother Harry was probably 30 years older than I am, but we got to be good friends when I was 19. And I learned so much from him. And I asked him one day, some questions came up about human responsibility. And he was sitting out in his carport and had a tennis ball and bouncing it back and forth off the wall. Never quit bouncing while talking to me. He said, well, I'll tell you what I think about responsibility. He said, it's our response to his ability. That's a pretty good definition of responsibility. It's our response to his ability. Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the covenant of grace, became totally responsible for his people in every detail, so that if even one of his sheep is lost, the shepherd bears the blame, not the sheep. If one of his covenant ones is lost, the covenant surety bears the blame, not the one who's lost. He took on himself all responsibility for us, and the Father trusted him with our souls, trusted him with his glory, trusted him with his will. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, in due time, then came into this world. Behold how he loved us. He left the glories of heaven and took into union with himself permanently our nature. Now, I've read a few theology books over the years, and I know you're not supposed to say this. You're not supposed to say God became a man. Well, yes, you are. Yes, you are. The Word was made flesh, wasn't it, Paul? The Word was made flesh. God became one of us. God took into union with himself our nature. He made himself one of us and made us one with him. So that Jesus Christ came here in human flesh. God stepped into time, stepped into a body, took on himself our nature. And what depth of humiliation that must have been. We know so little about heaven and its glory that you and I can't begin to imagine what a sacrifice he made when God came here as a man. Peter said the angels desire to look into this thing. The angels stand in awe of this. They followed him through his life. How they must have stood in awe with every step he took through this earth for 33 years. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, rich in every detail, needing nothing, lacking nothing. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The incarnation of Christ is one of the greatest marvels of history. One of the greatest marvels of all time. One of the greatest marvels of the universe. Paul put it this way, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this. Hebrews 2 verse 16. He took on him, that is, he took hold of. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. Why is that written? And why is it written that way? Why doesn't it say he took on him the seed of Adam? Because he didn't. Why does it say he did not take on him the nature of angels? Because he didn't. The angels that fell were left in their first estate, lost their first estate, and are reserved in chains of judgment until the great day. There's no mercy for them. God has no intention of being gracious to them. They're forever damned. They're written off, reprobate, cast off forever. And so it is with men and women in this world. There are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. God's elect and the reprobate. Our Lord Jesus didn't come here to save all men. It was never his desire, never his intention, never his purpose. Not in any way. Jacob have I loved, he says, but Esau have I hated. He took not on him the nature of Adam, or the seed of Adam, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, his covenant people. God came down here in human flesh and took our nature into union with himself permanently for the purpose of saving his covenant people, his chosen people. He is seated yonder in heaven now in our nature. In him, seated on the throne of God, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, so that the incomprehensible, eternal God, in all his fullness, resides in that man seated upon the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Behold how he loved us. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his blood. And our Savior, for a third thing, being found in fashion as man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He bare all our sicknesses, endured all the suffering, entailed in suffering for sin and because of sin. Because our sins were made his. And under the white hot fury of God's holy wrath and justice, God slaughtered his son as a just sacrifice for sin. Under the white hot fury of his holy wrath and justice, an angry God slaughtered his son. Now listen to me. Because his son deserved to be slaughtered. There are many things in this book I make no effort to explain. I don't have any idea how God could become a man and never cease to be God, but he did. And I don't have any idea how God, who is life and can never die, the immutable God, could suffer and die. But we're told in Acts 20:28, that God died to redeem his church. How can that be? I have no idea, but I know he did. He who died in our stead at Calvary is himself the eternal God who can never die. And our Lord Jesus died because he who knew no sin, who had no sin, who did no sin, who could not sin, was made sin. That awful mass of horrid, ungodly, foul, filth, iniquity, transgression, and sin. That which in our self-righteousness, and maybe a little even in our righteousness, revolts at those things you think of that just enrage you, anger you. Those things that you, when you read in the paper here on news, you clench your fist. Christ was made sin. And I assure you, you haven't heard that with the emphasis I wish I could speak it and you could hear it. Without limitation, everything involved in him being made sin, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you want to know something of the astonishing love of Christ for us, visit often Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Behold the crucified Christ as he's suffering in the room instead of his people, all the horror of God's wrath. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But the sentence doesn't stop there. He was made a curse for us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that is, come on God's elect among the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we, his elect, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How this could come to pass, no mortal soul can conceive. Yet this is the most blessed revelation there is in all of Holy Scripture. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bare our transgression. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God declares repeatedly for us that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The punishment of the wicked, finite creatures in hell, can never satisfy the justice of God. But when Christ was made sin for us, justice shoved his sword into him. And he swallowed up the sword. And God says to Jacob, fury is not in me, because justice is satisfied. Pleased the Lord to bruise him instead of me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him instead of you, my brother. Behold how he loved us. Still there's more. We're told in Romans 8, verse 17, that the Lord Jesus Christ has so completely given himself to us and so fully joined himself to us that all he is and all he has is ours. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, I try to think big. I try to think big. That's not hard for me to do because I got a little mind. So anything I think about is too big for me. But our Savior, by a marriage bond which cannot be broken, for he hateth putting away, has espoused his chosen bride to himself in righteousness and in truth. And he, marrying us, has made himself one with us and us one with him. One with us and us one with him. This dear lady and I have been married now for 50 years. 50 years. And we think a lot alike. Too bad for her. we think a lot alike. We'll be driving down the road and see something, and I'll start to say something, and the very words come out of her mouth at the same time, or vice versa. But we will never be one flesh. That can't happen. Paul quotes from Adam and says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." How could Adam say that? He didn't have a father and mother. He talked about something else. Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I'm not talking about man and woman. I'm not talking about Don and Shelby. I'm not talking about Larry and Robin. No. I'm talking about Christ and his church. We're one with him. The Lord Jesus in John 17, when he came to the end of his work on this earth, said, "Father, I've glorified you in the earth. And now, O righteous Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." Remember, we read in Ephesians 1, the Father trusted the Son. When the triune God trusted Christ our surety, he put into his hands the reins of the universe. Here, you take over, Son. You take over. He put into his hands everything. Everything. And now the Savior says, "Father, show the world the glory I had with you before the world was." And on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit, declaring that Jesus Christ is King. He's the Lord. He's the covenant Christ. He's the covenant Redeemer. He's the covenant surety. He's fulfilled all things. And then in verse 20 of John 17, our Savior said, "The glory thou gavest me, I have given thee." All his glory. All his glory as the God-man mediator. What is that? That's the full reward of his perfect obedience as our surety. The Father said, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And the Lord Jesus declares that all he is, in all his person, in all his work, with all his property, in all his righteousness, in all his perfection, is ours. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He withholds from us nothing. Not now, not tomorrow, not in eternity. So that in the day of judgment, he publicly says to his own, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that all the riches of God's grace, all the riches of Christ's glory, all the honor, the majesty, the greatness that's his, he has bestowed upon us. Think often, too, about our Lord's dealings with us in the days of our unregeneracy. Oh, how he loved us. Jude addresses his epistle in Jude verse 1 to God's elect, those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now Jude states that differently than Paul does. He states the order differently than Peter does. One of them must have got it wrong. No, they got it right. Jude is talking to us about our Lord's preserving us through the ages of time, through the Adam fall, through the days of our unregeneracy, unto the day of our calling. He preserved us and called us. And now, having called us, he preserves us still. Oh, how he must have loved us to preserve us unto the appointed hour of love, when he would call us by his grace. Several years ago, I was preaching out in Wichita Falls, Texas. I used to go out there every 6 or 8 weeks. I did so for about 25 years. And I was wearing these glasses. And I broke this bridge right here. It's the only pair of glasses I had with me. And I couldn't drive home until I got it fixed. And I normally don't wear shorts and things. I have no objection. I just normally don't wear a dress. Especially when I was a larger man than I am now. Fellas my size don't look real good in shorts. But that day I was driving about 16 hours, and so I had on a pair of shorts, and we were waiting for the eye doctor's office to open, so I'll get my glasses fixed. And I took my wife into a dress shop there, and there's an old lady sitting there. She grabbed me a jitty. She's an old lady. I found out later her son and daughter-in-law were part of the group I preached to, but she owned the store. She's sitting there, and she took one look at me, and she said, "What part of Germany are you from?" I said, "Well, my family is of German descent, I'm told, but why did you say that?" She said, "Nobody's got tree trunks for legs like that. It's not German." Germans, historically, any of you who have German relatives, please forgive facts of history. But Germans, historically, had been a cruel, barbaric, mean, but God preserved the race. Through war after war after war after war, through the ages of time, God preserved the race. Until a family whose name has something to do with keepers of the ford, and another family, the name's Harrelson, both sides of the family German, immigrated to the United States of America. My mother's folks were sharecroppers down in North Carolina, and I was born in a sharecropper shack just outside of Lillington, North Carolina. And she and my dad, how they met, I really don't know. He was from up in the mountains of western North Carolina, and she was from down close to the coast in eastern North Carolina. Had no idea how they met. But they managed to get together, and here I am. Preserved all these people through wars, famine, sickness, disease, hatred, strife, murder. Preserved them generation after generation after generation. Because he appointed a day when there'd be a fellow born in Bladen County, North Carolina, his name be Don Fortin, for whom he had appointed a time of love when he would call him by his grace. And from June 10th, 1950, until 1967, he preserved me while I courted with hell. He kept me while I lived with my fist shoved in God's face every day. He called, and I stuck my fingers in my ears and refused to hear his call. He stood in my way, and I tried to shove him out of my way. He called, and I would not hear. Not only that, but he provided for me and protected me, kept me. I would court with death, and he preserved me and kept me. Kind of like Hosea provided for and kept Gomer. Provided everything she needed. Hedged up her way until he graciously forced her into his arms. Oh, how I thank God. He won't take no for an answer from his elect. He said, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And so he brings it to pass. And he sweetly, graciously forces us into the arms of our Savior. And I'm here to tell you now, if ever you come to know him, it will be because God forces you into the Savior's arms. It will be because God forces you to believe on His Son. It will be because God works faith in you. And if He doesn't, He'll be your home forever. Oh, may God be so gracious to you. Then He comes in grace and makes us, as Peter puts it, to be partakers of the divine nature. Not only is Jesus Christ the Lord our righteousness, in the sense that He established righteousness for us, brought in everlasting righteousness for us by His obedience to the law, so that while He walked on this earth, loving God with all His heart, soul, mind, and being, and loving His neighbor as Himself. Now listen to me. Believe me, I'm not so ignorant or so crazy or so insane as to make this statement if it weren't right here in this book. Brother Gabe, I walked on this earth and obeyed God perfectly in Him. Kept His law perfectly. Loved my neighbor as myself perfectly. Loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and being perfectly. For the full age of a man. So that He calls my name Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33:16. But that's not all. When He comes in saving power, the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, enters into the hearts of chosen, redeemed sinners and makes us partakers of the divine nature. Several years ago, I read a biography of George Whitefield. And the biographer stated that Whitefield attributed his knowledge of the gospel of God's grace to a pamphlet he read written by a fellow by the name of Henry Scroggle. Scroggle died when he was 26 years old, I believe. The only thing he ever wrote was this pamphlet. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And I thought, if I can get that, I sure want to get it. And I took about 5 minutes, found a copy on the internet, downloaded it, did all the digitizing stuff on it, and read it. I said, whoo, what a sermon. The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Regeneration, the new birth, is not by saying a prayer, making a decision, walking to the front of a church, kneeling at an altar, getting baptized, joining church, changing your life. No! The new birth is God moving into you, creating in you a new man. And this is how the scriptures describe Him, created in righteousness and in true holiness. So that every child of God has in him that new man that really is me. That really is me. Brother Todd and I talked about this a few weeks ago. Brother Paul, he called me up in John chapter 3. And he said, which one's me? I said, yeah, that's you. Yeah, that which is born of the devil, which can't do anything but sin, that's you. No, it's not me. I know it's not, because Paul says, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's that old man. That's what I used to be. He's still here. He's still here. He's going to die, but He's still here. He's already crucified with Christ, but He's still here. And this body of flesh going to the grave. Thank God it's going to the grave. But this new man is called life. Everlasting life. Eternal life. Christ is the way, the truth, He's the life. That's a new man. The Lord our righteousness. And we are made the very righteousness of God in Him in the new birth. And still, we live in this body of flesh. Look here. Look here. Oh, what indifference He endures. What provocations He bears. What transgressions He forgives. this adamant heart of stone. He melts. Though I shut the door against him, don't bother me now! He sweetly puts his hand in by the hole of the door and will not let me go. Will not let me leave him. Will not let me abandon him, because he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Oh, astonishing love. I'll quit. Let Gay preach, but Song of Solomon tells us in the 5th chapter that this love is unquenchable love. Unquenchable love. This love is a love no fire can extinguish. No floods can drown. Nothing can stop. Unquenchable love. As Gabe and Hannah have known both of you almost all your lives. You have known all your life. Love each other. Don't ever question about that. But you could quench her love. That lady loved me 52 years. I could quench her love. I love that lady. She could quench my love for her. Behold how he loved us. Thank you, blessed Savior. For love, I've not been able and shall never be able to quench. Behold how he loved us. That's called astonishing love.